I don't know about you, but if you were here last week when we started this series on studying David and becoming a person that chases after God, I don't know if you caught much out of that or if it encouraged you in your walk with the Lord much. I know for me personally, going through the life of David and just studying the phases of David and aspects of David, it's been very enjoyable for me. And so the first week we talked about him kind of in obscurity as a shepherd, as God was preparing him for everything that he had for him. And that was a really important time. And we've kind of put in the center of that theme of everything that happened before he became a warrior or a king or any of that other stuff in his life, God was preparing him by himself to be a worshiper, to seek him in spirit and in truth. And he really exhibited all those qualities of worshiping and chasing after God in private. And just as a fun testimony, I think one of the folks in the church, I won't make Erica feel awkward by bringing her up, but she was just saying how one of her kids was sharing how she was worshiping the Lord in private and just how the Lord really began to stir some cool things up in her. And it was just really sweet. Even when we were talking on the phone, I was getting goosebumps and just thinking, oh man, it's just so sweet and wonderful to hear the simplicity and just the innocence of drawing near to the Lord and feeling God just do something special in that kid's heart. And whether she realizes it or not, she was preaching last week's message about David being a God chaser. And I challenged everybody. I was like, well, when was the last time you just worshiped and cut loose and on your own? You know, when was the last time you danced at home or, you know, worshiped with your hands raised at home and things like that? Because it's one of those things we don't really think of doing by ourselves. And yet, what a great exercise to just humble your heart and do that. You may feel like an idiot, but as men, we have made fools of ourselves many times for the things we love. So just look at the idiots on a Sunday as they've painted their bodies green and gold. No, I don't know. We're willing to do a lot to look foolish because we love something. And I think sometimes that means just in God's presence, we lift our hands or dance or sing. And I think that prepares a person for everything that God wants for them. And it also is the mark of a God chaser, somebody that chases after God. And it takes work. It takes commitment, doesn't it? And there will be people that will look at you if you're a God chaser. They'll look like what they did at David and go, ew, why are you so like that? Nobody else is like that. And Michael really criticized David, didn't she? Because he was a God chaser. But tonight we're going to switch gears and we're going to talk about a whole different phase of David's life. After David was a worshiper and that sweet psalmist that we talked about last week, and then sat in the presence of King Saul as he was tormented because God was really letting him feel the consequences of his sin and his rebellion, and he was just tormented with his own sin and junk, and yet David would bring in that sweet spirit. All of that, after all of that, another phase in David's life started, and it was one where God was doing many things to prepare David to be king. He was already anointed as a shepherd, and God was doing something to change his life. The prophetic word over him through Samuel came out, but then God had to do something with him. He was not ready to be king just because he had a heart that was chasing after God. This is very important because a lot of times we believe good heart is enough. You know, well, I had the best intentions. I had the genuine heart. So who cares if I didn't do it in the right way or I did it in the wrong, you know, hurt people along the way. I mean, but at least my intentions were good. That doesn't hold up in a court of law. It doesn't hold up in a marriage. It doesn't hold up at the job. Well, I had good intentions. I was going to take the $5,000 I stole and was going to give it to the poor. Well, you're fired. And now, you know, I mean, just because your intentions are good, you know, doesn't mean that it's going to qualify you for the next phase in your life. And so as we chase after the Lord, there comes inevitably a time in our lives where we enter into this phase that David's in. And this is how am I going to say this? I'm going to say it like in Psalms 18:34. Says, he trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. Psalms 144:1 says, "Praise be to the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle." That's awesome. I just love that. I don't think of how my fingers could be trained for battle, but I guess they can be, huh? What it is that I'm pulling up from this is we enter a phase where God trains us, shapes us into what we need to be to walk in the fullness of our callings as we chase after God. You can't just have the good heart. Now you got to be trained. Now, David's training phase of his life is unlike anything I ever want to experience. It really is. I don't want to go through it. Figuratively, so to speak, maybe, but literally, no one in their right mind would want to go through the training to be king that David went through. And so here's the way I'm going to read it. It starts with in the sweetness of being in King Saul's presence and playing his harp and all that. That all ended quickly, and suddenly Saul's out to kill him, and now he starts the chase. And so he's running from Saul, but then that running doesn't stop there. He's running from Saul, then he's running from all other kinds of things. And then he's got a band of merry men that come to him, and they're all distressed, discontented, and in debt. And then they all run together, and they run to this place and that place, and then they even end up as far away as in Ziklag, and that's in Philistine territory, and they're doing stuff that I'm like, that's crazy. They're not even in their hometown anymore. Now they're in a whole nother place running from all these things. And that whole time, how they're making a living is they're raiding. They're raiding, and it's like they're chopping up villages and stealing all this stuff and the goats and the jewels and whatever else. I just think of them as Vikings right now. I was telling Petraea the other day, I was like, when I read these, I just think of David as a Viking right now, you know, and his braided hair and stuff like that. And they just walk around with axes and they chop up villages and take everything away. And I don't know, maybe that's a good way to think about it. And in one instance, you know, they go and they protect one guy, and he doesn't thank them by giving them some food. And so he's going to kill him. Doesn't that sound like a Viking? and then his wife stops him. Abigail stops him from killing Nabal. And he's like, "Ooh, you good woman. After Nabal dies, maybe I'll make you my wife." You know, and I just like, wow, this guy is crazy. But that's the phase of his life. And he's been a hired gun too. So he actually goes and he starts fighting for the enemy, so to speak, and making money and living like that. And what in the world is God doing? What is God doing in this time? Well, let's give a little bit of background. Turn with me. And what we're going to look at is we're going to look in 1 Chronicles. And I think it's so cool. I'll tell you what God was doing with David by saying it in these ways. In chapter 12, well, we could actually go back to chapter 11, but I'm only going to touch on a couple verses out of chapter 11 so we get the picture. But in chapter 11, this happens in a little bit of an out of chronological order, even though we're reading it and it seems like it would be in chronological order. It's not necessarily in chronological order. It's a chronicle of that era of David's life. And so some of this stuff happens and there's a lot of time in between it. But in verse 10, it talks about David's mighty men. These are the mighty men that started to gather with him when he started to run away from Saul. So as God's training him, he's bringing together people to help David become what it is that he's supposed to be. And these are qualified as mighty men, even though they came distressed, discontent, and all that kind of stuff. And here's some of the qualities of one of them. In chapter 11 of 1 Chronicles, it says right here in verse 11 that this one mighty man, Jashobeam, the son of this weird guy, this weird tribe, he says, was a chief of 30 of the mighty men. And part of what he was able to do was, at one time, he lifted up his spear against 300 other warriors or fighters and was able to kill them all. That's pretty impressive. If you skipped ahead in verse 15, it said, now three of the 30 chief men, so out of 30 of the men that were there, three of them just heard David say, man, I would really like a drink from this place. My sweet place of, you know, familiar territory and all that kind of stuff. And so what did those three chief men do? Like, I don't know, new buddies that have incredible strength. They just, well, let's go get them some water. So they literally break through the enemy's lines into their city to get water and then bring it back to David. And so, yeah, it's a mighty act of strength and stupidity is what I think. And also that David could have a drink of water. That's the quality of these guys. I think of them as dumb oafs that are just really, really strong and good at fighting and just will do whatever. And then you look down at verse 20, and Joab, he was the chief of the 30, and he swung his spear against 300 and killed them. My goodness, does everybody in this crowd have to be able to kill hundreds of people at a time? I think so. If we go now into chapter 12, and while David was running from Saul, this is all this time of God training him. Now, in verse 1, it says, now, these are the ones that came to Ziklag while he was still restricted because of Saul, the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men who helped him in war. These are the guys who ran around and beat up other people with him. And verse 2 says, they were equipped with bows, using both their right hands and their left to sling stones and to shoot arrows from the bow. They were Saul's kinsmen from the tribe of Benjamin. These guys were trained warriors. I don't know about you, but these are impressive people. Very, very impressive people. And then if you go on, verse 8, I like this section too. It says in verse 8, and from the Gadites, the tribe of Gad, there came over to David in the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor, men trained for war, who could handle shield and spear, and whose faces were like the faces of lions. And they were as swift as the gazelles on the mountains. I love the imagery. It's so awesome. If you skip down to verse 14, it says, these of the sons of Gad were captains of the army. These guys were the big dudes that stood out amongst all the others, who the very least of them was equal to 100, and the greatest was equal to 1,000. So this is just so cool. If you go into verse 17, this is all just giving you some background of what's happening. In verse 17, David says to these guys, he says, if you come peacefully to me to help me, my heart shall be united with you. But if to betray me to my adversaries, since there is no wrong in my hands, may the God of our fathers look on it and decide. This is just some good stuff. This is some good stuff. Now let's go back to 1 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel, we're seeing the next part of this. And as we lay this groundwork scripturally, then we'll go back and I'll kind of exhort and talk about what it is that I see. And in 1 Samuel, this is after he's killed Goliath and done everything else that he's done to get favor and be found in Saul's presence. And then he's escaped and everybody in the household other than Saul, basically, David's good friend Jonathan, even Saul's daughter helps him. There's so many people that are helping him at this point as he escapes. And here's what we read. Let me see. Let's go to... Man, there's so much good stuff in here. I'm not sure which one I want to start up. We'll start in verse 23, and I'll just read a couple sections of scripture, and then we'll go from there. During this time, here's a quality that we see. David's talking to all these mighty men. Who's he talking to? He's talking to men who, if he says, I'm thirsty, they'll go kill people. to get him water. He's talking to people that if he says, hey, I was thinking, they don't even listen to the end of the sentence. And they're on a raiding party to come back with loot and stuff like that. And so David is learning how to work with all these people that God's sending to him. And here's what we see David start to do. In all these battles, this has got to be his way of doing things. In chapter 23, starting verse 1, we'll just read 1 and 2. It says, and then they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors. So this is what it is. It's like, this is like, ready to arms, to arms, to arms. And all of his, I could see all of his mighty men going, let's go get them. And David says, wait, stop, stop. And so verse 2, so David inquires of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? So shall I go and attack these Philistines? And then the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and deliver. And not just that, but we look on and at different times throughout all of this phase, we see David again seek the face of the Lord over and over again. If he should go up and fight, if he should do this, if he should do that, he keeps seeking God. He keeps seeking God. And at one point, later on, as he's really stepping into his role as king, it's kind of like his last real big test before he unites both the Hebron and Israel, and before he steps into his big role as king, he takes one more test, it seems, of will you just listen to me instead of just going in and fighting? And so as he's about to attack the Philistines, he asks again, Lord, should I go and attack these Philistines? And he goes, don't go this direction. I want you to stop going that way. I want you to come around here, and then I want you to do something silly. I want you to sit in front of these trees, and as soon as you hear the wind in the trees and it sounds like the marching of men, then I want you to go attack. As corny as that sounds, it's not corny in the context of his training. Ah, man. So let me talk about it just for a second. What in the world are we learning from this phase in his life? He's being taught to be a man who seeks the face of God, and in order for him to step into the fullness of everything that he's called to do, he must learn one simple truth. He's God's dog. He's God's dog. That's the way I say it. I went hunting a long time ago with a guy who used beagles to hunt rabbits. And I thought that was funny because the beagles were about the size of the rabbits. And you could probably shoot a beagle just as good as you could shoot a rabbit. And there's more meat on them. Anyway, no, but I wouldn't do that. And this is what I noticed. You know, he trained these dogs. He trained these dogs, and these dogs knew exactly what to do. And he would call them, and he would tell them to do stuff. And literally, these dogs work like well-oiled machines. It was impressive to watch. It was more fun in some points than just the walking around the woods and shooting rabbits. And these dogs would run around in big circles and drive the rabbits to you. And at one point, he was coaching me. He said, okay, I want you to go and stand on this side. And he goes, and when I release the dogs, they're going to just drive the rabbits to you. And I said, really? He goes, oh, yeah, give him time. So give him some time. And I said, what do I do? He goes, just shoot the rabbits. Don't shoot my dogs. And I was like, okay. And, you know, sure enough, that's what he did. He released the dogs, and the dogs would go all around. Every now and then you'd hear him say something, and the dogs would keep going, and you could hear their barks, and they're running the rabbits all the way around to us. Next thing you know, I see all these rabbits coming. And I was like, ha 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 ha. And then I'm like, and then there's another one. And we have walkie-talkies. And this was like 9-year-old playtime for me. I was running around with walkie-talkies, and I have a shotgun, and I'm shooting rabbits, and it was so much fun. It would have been impossible without trained dogs to have that kind of fun. And I look at this, and there's been many other times where I've come across people who have trained dogs so well, where I look at them and I think, wow, that's amazing. I don't know, have you ever trained dogs? I've never really trained my dog to do anything other than a couple little silly tricks. And usually, you know, it's not very consistent either. So, you know, and so I wasn't real good. But I had one friend who was train his boxer, and he would put his dog food on top of his mouth, and he would just sit there forever until he said, okay, you can eat it. And then the dog would eat it. And I always thought that was impressive. I was like, man, that's great. See, God was training David to be his dog in a sense. Don't take it as a derogatory analogy. What he was wanting to prove was that, David, you do not have the freedom, even when you become king, to act how you want, when you want, just because you have the opportunity. This is the most important truth about this whole training process. Just because David had mighty men at his disposal to do whatever he wanted, he did not have the permission to do it. The training was not him having mighty men rallied around him. The training was the restraint it takes of godly character to listen to God even when you do have the ability to not listen to God. So how do we apply that in our lives? Well, when we're in plenty and we don't have great need, it's a wonderful temptation to never rely on the Lord, is it? Should I do this, God? Should I not do this? Quite frankly, take it or leave it. Doesn't even matter, does it, to most people? I didn't know I needed God when I woke up this morning. I had enough money in the bank, had plenty to do, knew I could pretty much do what I want. I'm the master of my own domain. I got it all. My kids are good. My wife's good. My bank account's good. Everything's good. That doesn't mean we have the freedom to act as we want. If we're a God chaser, we're his dog. He says, go. He says, don't go. And sometimes he says, don't go that direction, go around this direction. I wish we could all be like David and just go, yes. Even when you're surrounded by 30 mighty men that are like, you want a drink of water? I'll get a drink of water. Boom. And they just go through. And I think David didn't even drink the water. He poured it out and he went, idiots, I'm not going to do that. It's not what God wanted. And so that is the training he had to learn at that phase of his life, or he would have been just another Saul. Saul was anointed. Saul was head and shoulders taller than everybody else in the kingdom. When you looked at Saul, you saw a man that looked like everything God wanted in a king. He was a perfect example of what someone would say, hey, now that is God right there. That's what God wants. That's God's will. I like it. But in truth, he wasn't God's dog. He never learned how to follow God. He followed himself. He did what God wanted him to do in his way. That's not the way David rolls. That's not the way a God chaser rolls. A God chaser, someone after God's heart, says, I know what you want, Lord, but you tell me how I'm supposed to do it. That is such an important quality. And I'll tell you, some of the biggest mistakes in my life is because I know what God wants, but I haven't stopped to inquire, how do you want me to go about it, God? That's when we make missteps. That's when we make horrible mistakes that then you end up regretting and you pay for later and later until you to really learn that lesson and you're trained by it. So God trains his hands for war by teaching him not to trust in horses and chariots. Oh, wait, that's in the Psalms, isn't it? Psalms 20, verse 7. Psalms 20, verse 7. God trained him, and this psalmist says it so beautifully. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but what do we trust in? What do we trust in? We trust in the name of our Lord. We trust in God. That's who our guarantor is. You know, I think the reality of all of this is, if we're going to chase after God, we have to be willing to let him train us how to live for him and how to fight for him and how to fight for what God wants in our lives. See, a lot of times, can we shift gears and take it out of the context of just Bible stuff and talk about it in terms of family? So right now, you know, I got four daughters, and I am the smartest parent on the planet, so I know how kids are supposed to be raised. I'm very qualified. And then God gave me four girls. And I am not, I don't know what they do. Anyway, and it's so I'm obviously very well equipped. I mean, I'm a pastor, for goodness sake. I could just, like, you know, ring a bell and God just tells me exactly what to do, and it's amazing. I just open up the Bible and it just miraculously falls to the spots I need. And then when I sit down, I'm speaking as the Lord, and so they always listen attentively. I say, "Hello, children," and they go, "Yes, Father." And then they bow and they just listen. And I said, "The Lord says," and they said, "Yes, we know. Thank you." And no, it's like so corny. See, the reality is when I look at my kids and I think of what I hold on to as promises over their life, my wife is going to be a flourishing plant, a palm, a beautiful plant in the house of the Lord and in my home. And my kids are going to be these wonderful, thriving olive shoots. And they're going to grow and be blessed in the Lord. These pictures I hold on to in my mind. And I look at them and I think each and every one of them are going to be blessed and they're going to have a great future. Now, if I try and accomplish that in my own wisdom and my own strength, I will do the very opposite. I'll frustrate what God wants to do, and I'll often slow the process down, and I will embitter my kids, and I will embitter my wife, and I will make my own life miserable and probably hinder even my joy between me and the Lord. Why? Because I know what my kids are called to do, and so I'm going to enforce them to love the Lord and have a blessed life. It's just crazy. You can't do that. You can't do it. So many times, I know Petrea and I, there's many times where I tell her, I'll say, "I feel like the biggest idiot. I have no idea what to do with my own kids. I think I could raise anybody else's kids better. Except for my kids." And so I find myself inquiring of the Lord like David, saying, "God, I know what you want to do. What do you want me to do right now?" It's the way you ask. It's like, "I really need you to tell me what you want me to do with my kid today." You know? And if you take that courageous path, then you give God permission to work through you in a mighty way. And in the process, he's training you to fight a spiritual fight. You're not fighting with a sword. Because if you win with a sword, then you get the glory and you get the credit, because by God, you're the smartest one. You write the book and become famous and tell everybody else how to raise the kids. But you know what? Let God raise your kids and use you. You be God's dog in raising the kids. Let him go, whatever it is, and you go, "Yep, I'm doing this with them now." They're his kids anyway, right? You're just the steward of them. He gets to inherit them after they die, not you. And so he's given them to us, and we steward them, so you've got to ask him often, "Okay, I know what you said about them. Now, do I do that now? Do I not do that now? What do I say? Not say? All right, I'm just waiting." And you just kind of do it like that. And, okay, so now I'm getting to what I really feel the Lord was stirring up in my heart even before we got here. Waiting? What? What is waiting about? Here's what happened during this training time. Right in the peak of this training time, where God was training David to be the best king ever, the king that for generations to come, they'll look back and say, "That was the glory days of Israel, David's reign." Well, in that training process, he experienced some of the greatest heartaches and the greatest tensions in his life. That was the time when he was living in the enemy's territory, being their hired gun, but secretly playing the double agent and actually fighting against their own people. But every time he'd come back and report to the enemy king, he's like, "Oh, I was actually fighting over here." He was lying. He was a double agent killing their own people, but then saying he was fighting his people. This was crazy. And in that moment, another a band of marauders came to Ziklag, burned the town, stole his wife and his kids and everyone else's wives and kids, and then ran away with them. And David and his men came back, and here they are. They're like, "Not only are we not in our hometown, not only are we working for the enemy and are double agents, now my wife and my kids and everybody's been taken." And those mighty men that can kill 300 at a time, just one of them, turns to David and says, "I think we're going to kill you now. because you're the reason why we're here, and you're the reason why all of our wives are taken and all this kind of stuff. And David had to do something. He had to wait on the Lord. He had to wait on the Lord. Now, what am I saying? This is what I'm saying. I love this. If we were to read in Psalms 27:14, it says, "Wait on the Lord and be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, wait on the Lord." What was God training David as a king? He was training him in this time to learn what it takes to wait. Kings don't, in the natural, they don't like to wait. They don't have to wait. Why do they have to wait? It's kind of like me and pie. It's like me and pie. Just the other night, Chloe and I went and had a date together. And as we were coming back, I was like, let's get something fun for us. And so we went and I kind of like manipulated the situation so she could get what I really wanted, which was pie. And then we brought it back to the house. And I don't know, she likes pie too, but not as much as me. And so we're there, and then she cooks the pie, and she does all this stuff. And then I'm sitting there thinking, when it's time for pie, I don't care what time it is. If it's 9:30 at night and I'm not ready for bed, I'm going to give me some pie and some ice cream. Why? Because I'm dad. I'm the king of my castle. That's my refrigerator. That's my pie. I'm going to get that pie. And I'll have the heartburn later to prove that I ate it at 9:30 at night. But at the end of the day, I'll be like, that was my choice and nobody can argue with me. It's so funny, but I get in that mode. Why? I'm king of my castle. See, most of us, when we have the authority to not have to wait, we will not wait. We'll just do it because we can. But a true king that chases after God's heart has to learn to wait on the Lord. And it's a heart issue, because you can just do and do and do in life and even do good things, but your heart will become empty. And at some point you will go, I just don't see the point anymore. And I feel empty inside, and I don't feel courage, and I don't feel strength, and my emotions are all cattywampus. I don't know. Pie doesn't help anymore. This doesn't help anymore. I just feel miserable. And you feel miserable because you never learned where the strength of your heart comes from. The strength of our heart as a king or someone chasing after the Lord comes from knowing how to wait on God. Knowing how to wait on God when you wouldn't have to. To stop before you act and say, God, can I? Should I? What should I do? And so David learned to wait on the Lord to renew the strength of his heart. Oh, man, this is some good stuff. This is some good stuff. So when I started to read this, I'll tell you how it applies to my life. So I was thinking what I would imagine David could have thought many times in his life. Lord, everything is this, this, this. And you do a list of, I'm doing what you want me to do, but this is happening, or that's happening, or this is. And you just kind of go through it. And some days the balances don't quite match up. And so then it's real easy on those days to kind of talk to the Lord in a pity party. And then God says, well, boy, your heart's just really empty there, son. You better learn to wait on me. And I just go, that's not what I wanted to hear. I wanted to hear, yes, you cried and I answered. And instead, he wants us to learn to wait on him because we have to have a deeper strength. The difference between an immature Christian and a mature Christian is immature Christians may know what is needed or what needs to be done, but they don't have the emotional capacity to endure and be the person leading or walking out in front. It's like a little kid. They can go so far on their own, but then when things get tough, they start crying real quick. And the only difference between them and the parent is the parent isn't the one crying, usually. Usually there are those days, though, where the parent's crying just as much as the kid or even more than the kid. But in the general sense, it's the difference is the maturity. You have the emotional capacity to handle the conflicts in the situation without breaking apart. It's because you've been tested and your heart has a depth of strength. So good parents usually don't share some of the things. I don't tell my kids, everything to do with like checking accounts and bank accounts and save this or do that. Why? They couldn't even handle the information. And as they've gotten older and like Brianne first started to learn how to budget and do all those things, you could tell the frustration over their heads. But I mean, money just doesn't well, what? Huh? And you're like, yeah, that's a funny thought. That's great. I remember when I first had that thought. It gets better and worse. You know, and you, I mean, it just, and, but you get older and you learn to handle that. Now, spiritually, we have to sit before the Lord and say, God, there's so much that I know that you're wanting us to do, but it's not happening. That's when waiting is important. Let me say it in a different way. Every time that David and his mighty men faced a battle, he had to go inquire of the Lord, and that's when waiting was appropriate, because waiting in the biblical context is only experienced when there's a difficulty. That's when real biblical waiting is acted. It's not when things are going great. It's when there's a difficulty, because here's the definition of waiting. Here's the definition of waiting. It's you expecting the help of God. You expecting the help of God. So what is waiting? Waiting is choosing to make it all God to come in and help in a situation. When many times you might have the means or the withal to do it, but you choose instead to wait on the Lord. You choose to expect God to help. And so that puts you in a place of tension. Can you imagine the tension? David sitting in front of trees, ready to go fight the Philistines, and his answer to these mighty men is, I'm waiting for the trees to sound like marching. I think if I was one of those mighty men, I said, I'm getting my spear, and I'm going to come knock some sense into you, David, because we're all here, ready to go. And he's like, no, trees, wind, marching. That's what I'm waiting for. Sounds like a kook. Well, no. He's hoping on God's help. So as I was prepping this and the Lord began to just minister to me, it was like God was asking me as I was reading this, Ben, in what area would you like to wait for me? Oh, God, there's a lot of areas I think I want to wait for you. There's a lot of areas where I expect you to help. I want you to help. I need you to help. And maybe I could do it myself, but I don't want to do it myself. I want you to show up and be mighty for your name's sake. You need to help here. So then I choose, as your man, to wait on you and be in expectation of what I know you can do. What you've promised to do, I'm going to wait for you to do it in your time. And you're going to tell me, and the minute you say go, I will be going. Because I'm going to practice obedience. See, this is a hope and an expectation of what God's promised that demands purifying and faith and all these other things in us. It is so healthy. It is so healthy. And so some of the things that I see on this, Psalms 37:9, think of David saying this. Hey, those who wait on the Lord will inherit the land. He didn't say those who have a bigger band of marauders will get everything that God's won them. He says, no, those who wait on the Lord will get it. They inherit the land. Oh, I love that. I love that. Psalms 130 verse 5 says this. It says, in God's word do I hope. I hold on to these promises. That's what he's saying. He's saying, when I know what God is saying is supposed to happen, I can't make that happen. I can wait, and I can wait actively. You hear what I said? David wasn't just, he wasn't napping in a hammock. He was waiting. That's an active expectation of God's help. The minute God shows up, you act. But here's what it looks like when we have this hope. When we have this hope, Psalms, it's so good. Where is it? I don't even see it on here. Where is it? 1 John 3:3. When we have even the hope of eternity, we purify ourselves right now. There's so much of a dynamic when we're waiting on God and expecting for God to come and do something. That act of waiting demands us purifying ourselves and being full of faith right now. If we didn't have this, at any moment, David could have walked away from the fight. At any moment, David could have said, you know what, on second thought, I'm tired of running. I'm tired of running around with this band of smelly men. I think I like Abigail, and we're just going to go retire in the woods. See you guys. Got enough. We're totally fine. Just us. But that's not what hope allowed him to do. Hope demanded, because he was prophesied over and anointed, you're going to be king, you're going to be God's king. And so as he held on to that, he had to wait through all the frustration and the pain of receiving that. But because he was waiting in hope and expectation, he acted a certain way. He acted kingly. He acted in purifying himself. He acted in obedience. He didn't defy himself. And that's exactly what that's exactly what we see David doing and what we should do. I like seeing it in this way. In Zechariah 9:12, there's this little small phrase used by the prophet. And he said, and he uses a phrase, prisoners of hope. Prisoners of hope. Ooh, look at that. It says, see, there's a, I don't know about you, but when I think of being a prisoner of hope, it means that I'm constrained because of what I'm expecting and waiting, and I'm going to act a certain way, and I can't act another way. I'm bound by that. It's kind of like savings and budgets. When we first did budgets, we would do this envelope system thing where we would put an allotted amount of money in an envelope and mark it for whatever. And then this was before we even had digital stuff, right? You didn't have any of that. We didn't even have cards then. That was back in the old days. So you log everything. And my wife still likes that phase. She would just live there. And so we'd have envelopes and stuff. And I'm telling you, Petraea was great. She would even have money left over from last week's envelope. Me, I would open up my envelope and be like, man, that's Tuesday. We just filled this up yesterday on Monday. What's in this envelope? And I'll look at that envelope and I'll be like, well, that's just the gas envelope. This was the coffee envelope. Man, the gas envelope. I don't need gas. You know, you just take it from one envelope to the other. And the fact that there was envelopes where money had to be put into that meant that you expected to have a balanced budget at the end of the month and peace in your home. And if you hoped and expected for that, then when it came tempting for you to take out of gas to put into coffee envelope, you would be a prisoner of the hope and say, I can't do that. Because I'm really looking forward to that nice vacation someday. I'm really looking forward to that this or that. That's postponed gratification. You're a prisoner of the hope you know you're going to get. And in the meantime, you're going to endure whatever pain. I'll fight whatever battle I have to fight because I know what I'm going to get in another, you know, little bit of time. And so that's part of that training process he had to have as a king. Oh, man, I wish right now we could go to another section of Scripture and talk about it. I'm just going to give this to you as a teaser for your own time. 2 Kings chapter 7. I want you to study this at home, and I guarantee you it'll bless you if you think of it about this way. When you wait on the Lord, you're hoping for God to intervene. And it demands a sense of faith. You've got to be fully assured, fully convinced that God's going to do what he said he's going to do. And you've got to hope in that. If that's your disposition, the way you're bent, the way you're flying, then no matter what you face, you will have a courage and a strength to do things. And God will deliver and show up and do mighty things. There's a story, 2 Kings 7, where some lepers were the tool that God used to deliver a group of people, his people, in a mighty and a miraculous way in a time where no one thought that God would do that. But against all odds, they hoped and they just did. And through the prophet and all this other stuff, we see that you and I don't know when God will show up to help. All you and I know is you're required to wait. All you're required to do is wait. If you give up waiting, you may miss out on what God wants to do in your life, but you might also be judged. In other words, it's almost viewed as disobedience. When God says, this is what I want you to do, and you say, well, I'm not going to wait for that. Well, then it's really an act of subtle rebellion, isn't it? And so in 2 Kings there, you read it, and there were some people judged. One guy dies. Why? Because he just didn't want to wait for God. He didn't want to believe that tomorrow God was going to do something. So my challenge, maybe in wrapping this up, is if we think about God training our hands for war, the training isn't with swords and bows and those things. Thank God for that, because I don't want a bunch of us to be wielding weapons and running around. But what I do want is I want people who don't just act and react. My desire is to see a group of people that are sensitive to the voice of the Lord and wait. And in those times of waiting, we hold on to hope and expectation for God to help. And then as soon as God says, we act. We do. I think there's some power in that. And don't act if God doesn't say. But if God does say, then we better act, right? Mm-hmm. And then, of course, what we see happen then through this time, that is how God rallied people to him. That's how trust was built. That's how unity was built. You know why God's, or why David said that it's good and pleasant when brothers dwell together in unity? Can you imagine a ragtag group of people that are distressed, discontented, in debt, and yet can kill 100 people, 300 people just with their own sword? You get those people together and working smoothly, there's blessing. How did that happen? Through all of those battles, of them seeing him wait on the Lord, from them seeing him, learn how to expect God to show up and not just trust on their swords. And then somehow through it, they all learn to trust David as king. They all learn to rely on the Lord. And God really did bless them. That's how they took the land. Isn't that amazing? So maybe the Lord is sharing something to you tonight, and maybe there's something that you can apply in your own life. But I hope that you can get some courage out of this, because I don't doubt that you have something that you need God's help in, that there's a battle that you're facing, that there might be something that you need from the Lord. And my challenge to us tonight, look at David's life. He didn't use the sword just because he could. He waited on the Lord. And so for you, don't just do what you know you can do. Do what you've heard from the Lord as you've waited on him. And act in that way. Amen. And if for some reason your heart feels empty, maybe you're like David in the midst of all that training and you're empty, your heart's empty. Well, then you need to wait on the Lord and encourage yourself in the Lord so you have a strong heart. Remind yourself of what the words of God are for your life. Hope on that and you'll have a little bit more courage. Amen? And I think that's about everything. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you so much, and we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for the story of David and the band of crazy men and how you trained David's hands for war, how you trained him to be king, how you taught him to wait, how you taught him to trust you and inquire of you and to act with courage when he was supposed to. Lord, I ask you to just help each and every one of us in this place be your dog, to be the one that you'd be the one that you've trained well, that will listen to your voice and wait on your commands and hope in Jesus' name. That's what we want. So, Lord, I just speak that over each and every one of us. Amen. Praise God. Well, hallelujah. Well, it's 10 minutes early. I figure we'll let out a little bit early so then we can have these meetings and still get home while it's light. And I can have some more pie.